The Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's on page 1143 on the Pew Bible. This is God's word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. If I can begin by thanking you for the warm welcome that Cynthia and my children and myself have received so far, and apologise for forgetting some of your names already. Thanks for your patience, and as I learn some and then forget them and then ask again what your name is, please forgive me and help me along. Before I preach, just wanted to say that this is the third sermon in the series of Keeping in Step with the Spirit. Pastor Tim, he doesn't like me calling him that, but Pastor Tim did the first and the second sermons over the last couple of weeks, and today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the third in the series. So let's pray to begin, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us about who you are and what you want for us and from us. Father, as we consider what this passage says today about your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds and give us understanding, and also that the things that I say would be pleasing in your sight and true. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's fair to say that we in Australia live in a throwaway society. We buy it, we use it, and then it finishes doing what we want it to do, and then we get rid of it so we can get a new one, which is usually a better one than the one we had before. And we do it with our clothes, with our cars, with our computers, with our curtains, with our coffee cups, with our dishwashers, our washing machines, our vacuum cleaners, our lawn mowers, with our footwear, our furniture, our phones, the list goes on and on. In fact, with some of these things, we're forced to adopt an out with the old and in with the new attitude, aren't we? Because they're only made to last a short time, and before long they stop working or they become redundant in some way. There were never so many TVs at the side of the road discarded as in that final month leading up to the changeover from analogue to digital. Did you see them? On almost every corner there was a TV as people were getting rid of the old. Even in our home at the moment, we're still struggling with this question of what to do with old TVs. We received some money when we got married, which we used to buy a good TV, in my opinion, quite a large one that had a good picture. It has a fairly flat face, although not as flat as some of the more modern TVs. It does have a very big backside behind, and now it's kind of in a corner upstairs forgotten because it was one of the old and we needed to get a new one because digital TV came in. And so I've been commissioned to find a new place for it somewhere. I'm still working on that. Out with the old and in with the new. It's true that sometimes we try and buck the trend. 6 years ago when Rebecca was born, our eldest, Cynthia and I resolved to use recyclable bamboo nappies. I don't know if any of you young mums, or that they might have all gone next door, have tried using bamboo nappies. There's a lot of, excuse me, but a lot of scraping and rinsing that has to go on. And even then, once they've been through the washing machine, they don't always smell that good. And so, like many other young parents, we've had to resort to tens of thousands of Huggies disposable nappies. I don't know if you've ever paused to consider if there was a rubbish tip set aside just for you and you could see it, how big it is. I wonder how big it would be. I wonder how big mine would be. And so our motives for adopting an out with the old and in with the new attitude most often have to do with convenience and cost. That's the truth of it. But in our passage today, we have a case of out with the old and in with the new that has nothing to do with convenience, nothing to do with cost. Paul employs the principle of out with the old and in with the new in 2 Corinthians 3, and he does so because he wants to convince the Corinthians that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work to save sinners, God put in place a new covenant, a new agreement with his people, which is superior to and replaces the old. The old one, of course, was instituted at the time of Moses. And so Paul, in our passage today, effectively argues that it's right that we adopt an in with the new and out with the old, or out with the old and in with the new mindset when we think of the covenants mentioned in the Bible. Because following Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, God has chosen to work in a new way within his people. He's chosen to transform us and change us from within in a way that he promised in the old, but which was only realized with the coming of the Holy Spirit's indwelling under the new covenant. Now, to understand why Paul has this focus in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's helpful just to consider something of the background to this chapter and why Paul has to address the issue. For much of his ministry, Paul was confronted by the problem of false teachers infiltrating the churches he founded, or churches that he was a mentor for. Just prior to our passage today, in verse 17, Paul speaks of peddlers of the word of God, who seem to be using the preaching and teaching opportunities afforded them by the Corinthian Christians as a chance to profit somehow, either financially or reputationally. Then in our passage we find it implied in verse 1 that these same people had brought letters of recommendation from other churches or Christians of authority. And while they put forward their letters of recommendation, this is who we are. We should be entitled to speak amongst you Corinthians. They are hinting that Paul's own ministry credentials are suspect because he doesn't have these kind of letters like they do. Now, there's nothing wrong with letters of commendation coming from a church that you've been in and you're moving to another area and your pastor or your elders write you a letter saying, this is David, he's been a part of our church family at Greenacre Baptist and he's a reputable person, person of integrity, and you should welcome him into your fellowship. There's nothing wrong with a message like a letter like that. But these false teachers were bandying around their letters of recommendation to show how good they were and how important they were. And it seems also that these false teachers were not afraid to personally attack Paul, even quite overtly. And so a number of chapters after our chapter, in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul quotes them as saying, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. If there was ever a more inappropriate description of the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was that his speaking amounts to nothing. Ultimately, Paul is forced by the unhealthy influence of these false teachers to commend himself, to boast, which is something he never wants to do. And so if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, you would know that in chapters 10 and 11, he lays all of his credentials out. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm this, I'm that, I'm better educated than you all, I've been persecuted more times than you all, I've done this and this, this. He doesn't want to do this, but the false teachers force him to do it because they are denigrating him and claiming an authority that they don't deserve to have. And it seems from our passage today that at least some of these false teachers were insisting that the Corinthians' right standing before God, the Corinthians' salvation and ability to live the Christian life depends very much on their observance of some or all of the Old Testament law. This was a problem that Paul wrestled with among the Galatian Christians, and it seems that it's also present here in Corinth, at least at this time. That the false teachers in Corinth could insist upon observing laws and rules is not surprising, really. Throughout history, people have sought to measure religious progress by ticking off observances. Oh, I've done that. I've been there. I've prayed that many times or that many hours, and so on and so forth. And it's always easier to tick off laws that you've obeyed than it is to cultivate true righteousness, which lies in the realm of the character, the person, internal. And so it appears that this misplaced insistence on obeying the law moves Paul to explain to the Corinthians in our chapter today that the Christian life must be lived under a new covenant, in which the Holy Spirit, and not the law of Moses, is the main actor. To insist that the Holy Spirit's activity under the new covenant actually makes the new covenant superior to and more glorious than the old covenant. And so in the rest of our time this morning, we'll be exploring from 2 Corinthians 3 how the Holy Spirit's ministry makes the new covenant better than and superior to the old. And so we're going to focus particularly upon what Paul says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, other parts of the New Testament, Hebrews 8, Galatians, Romans, give different reasons for why the old covenant should be thrown out and the new covenant is our focus. things to do with the salvation that's been achieved for us, the justification, the right standing before God that comes through faith in Christ and not by observing the law. But in our passage today, Paul's focus is on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit's working within makes the new covenant better than the old. And so we're going to focus on what Paul says about the Holy Spirit and his work in the lives of the Corinthians and also his work in the lives of all of the generations of Jesus' followers since the Corinthians, including us. And so as we consider these things, there's going to be four points that we'll focus on, and they'll come up one after the other. Now, as we consider what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, the first thing that we find is that the Holy Spirit's ministry makes the new covenant better than the old because he turns us into living letters from Christ by working internally within us. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul and Timothy need no letter to commend themselves to the Corinthian church. The false teachers were presenting their letters of recommendation. Paul says, we don't need such a thing because you yourselves are our letter. The changed lives of the Corinthian Christians was evidence for all to see that Timothy was an authentic and Paul was an authentic messenger of the true gospel and that they were sent from God. And importantly, these changed Corinthian lives were not the result of efforts at self-improvement. They hadn't adopted a 10 steps to being a better person course. This change within them had been brought about by the activity of the Holy Spirit within them, inside their hearts, within the hearts of the believers who made up the Corinthian church. Now, Paul, you'll see there in verse 3, Paul talks about tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. And when he makes these references, he's picking up on language from the Old Testament. Old Testament prophetic promises concerning a future new covenant in which God would work internally in his people. Under the Old Covenant, there was laws that were given, and the people of God, the Israelites, had to do their best to obey those laws. That was it. And so they tried and they strived and they struggled, but they did not have the internal enabling of the Holy Spirit to help them. Occasionally a prophet or a priest or a king would have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and be on them or even in them to help them do something in particular for God or to be a good king. But it was not the experience of ordinary Israelites that they had the Holy Spirit within them to help them obey the law of Moses. God had written the law on two stone tablets. He gave them to Moses. They were put in the Ark of the Covenant. Copies were made of the laws on using ink. And it was in the heart of each of God's people that the law was supposed to reside. It was supposed to be in there. And it was supposed to outwork itself in so many different ways, not the least in love for God and love for one's neighbour. But humanity's sinful nature being what it is, generations of Israelites failed to keep the rules, failed to keep the law, failed to live out even the spirit of the law by loving God and worshipping him alone and loving their neighbour as themselves. And this being Israel's testimony, God graciously promised through his prophets a future time when he would put in place a new covenant, a new agreement with his people, under which he would dwell in them. He would write his commands upon softened human hearts, and he would provide the internal impetus required for them to live his way. And so if you have your Bibles there, you might like to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Easy to remember, isn't it? Shortly before God's people are exiled to Babylon, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them," declares the Lord. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts." So far, so good. The promise of a future time when God would put the law not just on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Not long afterwards, God declared through the exiled prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11, verse 17 and then 19 and 20, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations, bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you back the land of Israel again." Verse 19, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." An internal heart transplant is required for God's people to really live the way he wants them to. And then in Ezekiel 36, from verse 25 to 27, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What wonderful promises. I don't know if you've ever pondered what these things mean, what they meant for Israel, caught in its struggling and striving to obey the law, but also what it means for us today. Most of us are from Gentile backgrounds, and this promise is not just for those who are descended from Abraham, but it's for all. Using the language that Paul does concerning tablets of stone, tablets of human hearts, it's clear that Paul sees these Old Testament prophetic predictions as being fulfilled in the lives of the Corinthians, in their experience, whether they're from a Jewish or Gentile background. And so Paul's basic point is that the Spirit of God dwelling and working in one's heart is clearly better than having a stone tablet or a scroll of the law before your eyes. And this reality has been borne out in the case of the Corinthians. For even with all their problems and their challenges, and I know you've been through 1 Corinthians and Pastor Tim has preached through it, and you know all those problems that they wrestled with. And yet even with all of those challenges and their failings, the change within the Corinthian believers was so evident that Paul is confident that these realities spoken of in Ezekiel and by Jeremiah were actually being fulfilled and experienced by the Corinthians. And so that's why he can describe them as having become living letters, living epistles, written not by ink, not on tablets of stone. These are letters written by the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit within human hearts. And the Corinthians changed status and character as living epistles written by Jesus through the Holy Spirit was the only letter of recommendation that Paul needed. the Corinthians were different to what they had been. I wonder if you've ever stopped to contemplate the fact that when you put your trust in Jesus for salvation from sin, God the Holy Spirit took up residence within your heart. I'll say that again. Have you ever stopped to contemplate the fact that when you put your trust in Jesus so that you could be saved from your sin, God the Holy Spirit took up residence within your heart? The Comforter is not merely with us, but he is in us, as Jesus promised in John 14:17, as Katie read out earlier and as Tim preached upon last week. What a marvel. It's amazing. It's an unfortunate fact that we are so prone to forget, because of our busyness, our distractedness, that we have God dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. And that so often we go about our days as though all we are is what you can see. But the Old Testament promise of the future indwelling and internal working of the Holy Spirit is a reality which has been fulfilled in us today, you and I, who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, just as it was fulfilled in the changed lives of the Corinthians. It's a privilege and a responsibility. It's something that we should regularly stop and ponder and give thanks for, that God is not just with us, but he is in us. Something of the significance of this reality is well expressed by a writer called A.W. Tozer. You may be familiar with him. He was a 20th century evangelical pastor. Some have described him as a prophet. This is what he says: deity indwelling man. That, I say, is Christianity. And no man or woman has experienced rightly the power of Christian belief until he or she has known this for himself or herself as a living reality. Everything else is preliminary to this. Incarnation, atonement, justification, regeneration. What are these but acts of God preparatory to the work of invading and the act of indwelling the redeemed human soul? Strong words, perhaps even provocative words in some sense. And yet what good is justification? What good is regeneration if the Holy Spirit does not come and take up residence within us to change us and give us a better experience of walking with God than the Israelites had? God within us. And so clearly the reality that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us as God's people to transform us makes the new covenant better than the old. The second way in which the Holy Spirit's ministry makes the new covenant better than the old is that the Holy Spirit works inside us to give us new life in a way that the law never could. In verses 4 to 11, we find Paul and Timothy describing themselves as God-directed servants and proclaimers of a new covenant, which has at its core not the letter or the law of Moses, but at its core is the Holy Spirit. And they compare and contrast the new and old covenants to show how the work of the Spirit makes the new a clear advance on the old. So, we see in the first instance that under the old covenant, the law could only kill. The law could only bring death. And by this, Paul is saying that the final and logical outcome of the one's inability to obey all the commands as you should is guilt before God. And guilt for disobedience brings death. The wages of sin is death, as we know from Romans. Yet while the law brought death, the Holy Spirit under the new covenant gives life, verse 6, to those who trust in Jesus. He does this by causing us to be born again in the way that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John 3, the way God promised through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. Being born again is nothing less than having your heart of stone taken out and being given a new soft heart, a heart of flesh. Being made spiritually new and having the Holy Spirit come in. This is the new birth. This is life, spiritual life in place of death. And so we're all spiritually dead naturally through our disobedience. But the Holy Spirit comes and makes us spiritually alive. Under the Old Covenant, the law could provide no assistance to the one who wanted to live God's way. It provided instruction, but no strength, no power, no impetus. And so it could only offer grounds to be condemned as a transgressor, verse 9. By contrast, the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant gives us the internal impetus we need to live holy lives. The Holy Spirit produces within us a genuine righteousness, verse 9, which reflects the holiness of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us to live and think and act rightly in a God-honouring way, in a way that the law never could. Third, under the Old Covenant, the law was intended to hold sway for only a time until a later and better covenant was revealed in verse 11. By contrast, the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant brings about changes in us which will be lasting and permanent and will go on beyond the end of this present age. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing in us is of eternal significance. His work now to change us is the first stage of what will be fulfilled in us when we finally see Jesus face to face and are made like him. It's also worth noting, lastly, that the law began its old covenant ministry with a glory which was real because it was given by God himself to Moses, and Moses' face was shining because of his encounter with Yahweh. But it was a temporary and fading glory, verse 7. By contrast, the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant is more glorious because God himself is actively at work within us by his Spirit. And he dynamically enables you and I, ordinary folk, to live for his glory and to have a true righteousness within. Changed character which endures beyond this life. You and I will die one day. But for us who believe in Jesus, death is a doorway. And the changes that the Holy Spirit has wrought within us to make us more like Jesus will follow us into eternity. They'll be with us because it's who we are. Glorious as the law was, it could never achieve lasting transformation of the kind that the Holy Spirit achieves. And so through these comparisons in verses 4 to 11, Paul shows how the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing new life makes the new covenant better. The law could offer do's and don'ts. The Holy Spirit offers new life, both making us spiritually alive and enabling us to live the life that God wants us to live. A third way the Holy Spirit's ministry makes the new covenant better than the old is that it's linked, the Holy Spirit's ministry under the new covenant is linked to our trust in Jesus, not to our observing of countless rules. You can see that in verses 14 and 15. The veil is removed. Only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers the hearts of the Jews, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In Paul's day, many Israelites remained blinded, insensitive to the hope and the benefits of the new covenant. Admittedly, in that first generation of the church, many Jews did believe and became Christians. You might call them Messianic Jews or members of, well, Jesus' followers, we would say. But many did not. They remained blinded. A veil was in front of them, a veil over their understanding, over their eyes. As they read the Old Testament, they could not see that it was pointing to Christ. And as they heard about Jesus and this new group that had risen up from within the Jews, they could not see that this was the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Continuing to look to law observance as the way to be right with God, the Jews of Paul's day couldn't see the Old Covenant's limitations, and they couldn't recognise that under the New Covenant there is a freedom that comes to live God's way by the Holy Spirit. By contrast, the Corinthians had responded to the message about Jesus. They had turned to Jesus in faith. And as they turned to him, they connected themselves to him, placed themselves under a new covenant, and invited the Holy Spirit to work within them. They may not have understood everything that was happening, but the Holy Spirit had come and taken up residence in their hearts. In this way, we can see how the work of the Holy Spirit within us is unlocked when we turn to Jesus. It has nothing to do with observing the law of Moses. The veil which naturally prevents any of us from understanding the plans and purpose of God is removed when we trust in Jesus, trusting him for forgiveness, trusting him for future resurrection, trusting him for the new birth that we need so we can live and become like him. You would know the song that goes, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song." Only through turning to Christ in faith can you or I experience new life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no formula, no one key, no seven stages to securing the presence of the Holy Spirit within. We don't need to tarry in prayer for endless days and nights until the Holy Spirit comes. When we turn to Jesus, the Holy Spirit marks us with a seal as God's possession, takes up residence within us, and it's only through turning to Jesus that this occurs. The dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in us under the new covenant requires only that we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Lastly, the Holy Spirit's ministry makes the new covenant better than the old, because the Holy Spirit works within us to transform us so we increasingly become more like Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now some of you in verse 18, it will say, "And we all who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory." I've gone with contemplate, but, you know, there's some uncertainty about which is the best rendering. But if we contemplate the Lord's glory, I believe it makes more sense of the sentence. And so when Paul says that the Lord is the Spirit, he's using a shorthand way of explaining that the Holy Spirit's work is also the Lord Jesus' work. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to continue what he had started during his ministry. And so what the Holy Spirit does is what the Lord Jesus wants and what he accomplishes through the Holy Spirit's agency. And so we see here in verse 18 that when we turn to Jesus and focus our attention on him, when we contemplate him, when we gaze upon him, the Holy Spirit does this important work within us of transforming us, transforming us so that we become more and more like Jesus. Now, this is a gradual and progressive transformation. It takes time. Gradually, our character and our conduct and our conversation all change. It does take time. It's not overnight. It's not instantaneous. I don't know if you remember when Sydney was announced as the place where the 2000 Olympics would be held. It was some 8 or 9 years before, maybe even more. And from that time on, the city began to get ready for this special event by doing all kinds of public road projects and building projects, not the least of which was Homebush Bay and Sydney Olympic Park. And as you saw these changes occurring and roads being widened and trees being planted, it would be easy to think, is this ever going to stop? The building of these things seemed to take forever, and traffic was inconvenienced, roads were at a crawl as road work occurred week after week, year after year. Would these changes ever be completed? Sometimes we look at our own lives and we think, goodness me, am I really becoming more like the Lord Jesus? This progress seems to be so slow. But that's all right, as long as there's progress. And sometimes progress does involve temporary regress. We make mistakes, we backslide, bad things happen in our lives and we don't always respond well. And so we do struggle. But we are on an upward trajectory whereby the Holy Spirit is transforming us within. And it's not up to us as if it all rested on our shoulders, because the Holy Spirit is the dynamic agent who is promoting Christ's likeness within us. I don't know about you, but that gives me tremendous hope. I'm a work in progress, as we all are. But I'm not doing it on my own. There is one greater than me within me who is changing me. And so, as we consider the Lord Jesus, as we gaze upon him, we do something of a parallel to what Moses did when he used to go and meet with Yahweh. He'd go into the tent of meeting and gaze upon whatever it was that he gazed upon in that tent. I don't think anyone else except perhaps Joshua understood what was going on in that tent, but Moses was gazing upon Yahweh's glory. In some sense, he saw Yahweh face to face. And as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed as well. But how do you and I gaze upon or contemplate the Lord Jesus? Is he right here? Can you see him face to face? No. But I'd like to suggest that we do gaze upon Jesus as we hear and consider the gospel, the good news of what our Saviour has done for us, by dying for us, by rising again, by defeating death, defeating the powers of evil, and ascending to the Father's side where he intercedes for us. Ponder these things and you'll gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus. Contemplate him as you find him revealed in the Gospels, at one time meek and lowly, another time transfigured, at one time eating with the despised, on another occasion being worshipped. On one occasion ordering the demons to come out of people, on another occasion walking on the water or calming the storm. On another occasion being whipped and mocked. And then in Revelation we read of him coming on a white horse, fearsome, majestic, with the armies of heaven. God the Father dwells in unapproachable light. He's difficult to picture. But we can picture Jesus in our minds, can't we? Because he is God with us. He took on our form. He knows what it is to be human. We can gaze upon his glory when we encounter him with God's people. I don't know about you, but as I sing those songs this morning, images, pictures of Jesus come into my head. I see him high and lifted up. I see what he's done, and I see his gloriousness. We can gaze upon Jesus even in the quietness of our prayer times. Close your eyes and picture him. And so verse 18, the final verse of our passage, is the crescendo to which Paul is building up. Verse 18 is the ultimate confirmation for us that the new covenant is an advance upon the old. And so while Moses reflected the glory of God for a time after meeting with God face to face, you and I, as we gaze upon our Lord and Saviour, are changed progressively, internally, in real ways. It could be incremental, it could be slow, but it's happening. And so as that change, that transformation occurs, we are radiating the glory of the Lord Jesus. We are displaying his likeness. We are showing Jesus in ourselves to a lost world in dire need of connecting with him. God's agenda for us is to engage with the lost. And what engaging with the lost means, at the very least, is that we show Jesus in our character, in our conduct, in our conversation. And this transformation into the likeness of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and only by the Holy Spirit, is a characteristic of the new covenant. It's what we were saved for. And it's the ultimate evidence that we can affirm with Paul that it's time for the old covenant to go, out with the old and in with the new, because the new covenant is far better, far more glorious, because of the internal working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let me pray. Father in heaven, there's been a lot of things said, and we think of this passage of 2 Corinthians 3 in which we learn about your Spirit dwelling within your people to change them into the likeness of Christ. And it humbles us as we consider that you are living in our hearts. Please, Father, help us to think rightly about what that means. Help us to draw encouragement and courage from the fact that you are, by your Spirit, living in us. And thank you, Father, that you haven't left us in our state, struggling to obey a list of do's and don'ts, which we had no power, no internal dynamic to achieve. Thank you that with the coming of your Spirit, what you want for us is written on our hearts, and your Holy Spirit enables us day by day to live the way you want us to. Please help us to heed his leading and his guidance. Help us to yield to his transforming work within us. Please, Father, let us by the end of this year be different to the way we were at the start. Help us to be more like Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way in us, that we might glorify the Father and the Son as you make us more like our Lord Jesus. Amen.